thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture that reminds us once again of the importance of wisdom and the importance of wisdom taking precedence over the other things. And Lord, we think in terms of Satan's viewpoint and the way that Satan is doing everything he can to get us to buy the idea that we can live independent of God in some area of our life. And Lord, how foolish that is to believe the satanic lie. We pray that you will help us to focus upon those things that really are truth, and we'll give you the glory. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, next week we'll begin a special mini-series in this class for the following 4 weeks in the month of April. George Ferguson is going to come in, and by the way, George has spent a lifetime studying the book of Proverbs, and he has some tremendous insights into the concepts and contrasts within the book, and particularly the idea of humanism and the contrast that humanist thought has to God's thought is found in the book of Proverbs. And I think that it's going to be an extremely profitable series. And I know that you're not going to want to miss one of those sessions. So just want to encourage you along that line. Also, a second announcement on your chairs or tables or whatever this morning. There are some yellow sheets. And those sheets are for the purpose of giving you some prayer requests. Some of you that attend our church here already have them, but we're most anxious you take those along with you. Also has on one side our itinerary, and that will give you a little bit of an idea of how to pray and what to pray as we go on our way. We're most anxious to see the Lord bless and see the ministry there really come alive. And we know that the Lord is sending us forth, and we believe that we really need the prayer backing of God's people. So we just encourage you to get involved and really minister to us and with us as we go. And then as we return, we'll have a report to share with you. Now, we are at another milestone this morning. We're going to begin verse 26 of chapter 10. And probably won't finish it, but we'll at least get some good things out of it before we go on our way. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Now, let me say that one of the things you discover in the process of things in the book of Proverbs, and we've explained this before, but let's try it again. We have primarily in chapter 10 and beginning at chapter 10, the primary emphasis is that of a comparison between the wicked, actually a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Now, primarily it's speaking of practical wickedness as opposed to practical righteousness. Obviously, with the New Testament light, there is the aspect of the imputed righteousness, which makes us right in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And there is the concept of being born in sin that is implicit all the way through here. But that is the total depravity of man apart from God, and that's why God uses a word like wicked. But the range of wickedness is in primarily dealing with the practical aspect of it. The range of wickedness is all the way from a minor infraction or a minor wrong thought or action clear down to the perfection of God himself. And there is a point at which a person changes from being wrong to being right. Now, under the category, the broad category of the wicked, there are all kinds of characters that are introduced to us in the book of Proverbs. We met some of them in the first 9 chapters. Mostly we saw them from the standpoint of the relationship in the matter of sexual sins, this sort of thing, and the relationship of attitude toward wisdom. Those were the major things that we found in the first 9 chapters. When we get into chapter 10, as we are now, we have all of these tremendous contrast between the wicked and the righteous, and then thrown in for good measure are some categories of wickedness and some categories of righteousness. And there are all kinds of ways to study the book of Proverbs. This is just one of them. What we're doing is another. The thing that George will do is another. There are many, many ways to study it. But you have to take into account that we've just been talking time after time about the wicked and the righteous. Now we're given a specific example. The specific example is the sluggard. And that, of course, is one of the major categories of the book of Proverbs. And so what we're talking about here is the wicked person who is lazy, the wicked person who is a sluggard. And whenever you come upon another category, then you pick up on that, the category, the various categories of those that are wrong. Remember the word ra means to break, to make good for nothing. It basically means morally wrong or in a practical way, one who makes a mistake, one who does the thing that is wrong, all the way from just the simple mistake clear to the very, very most wicked aspect. Now, what we have here is what is called an emblematic dishtik, EMBLAMATIC. And we have already been talking about the antithetical dishtik over and over and over again. That's the most common dishtik in the book of Proverbs. But the emblematic dishtik is the idea and the common form to present a truth. You first of all present a truth, and then you illustrate it. Now that's the common form. Occasionally, and that's the case in this verse, you will have an illustration and then the truth. That's the uncommon emblematic dishtik. Now, by the way, there also sometimes the emblematic dishtik is described by some writers as being a comparative. Dishtik. And because you have the truth and then the illustration brings out a comparison. And so it sometimes is called that. Now what we have in verse 26 is the story of the exasperating sluggard. And I suppose at one time or another you have been exasperated by someone who has been lazy. Maybe the person you've been exasperated with is yourself. In this particular case, the businessman has a business and has a lazy employee. Or the company wants to get a message through and they send it by a sluggard's hand and have a problem because of the fact that the man is a sluggard. Actually, there's some good advice in this verse in terms of the fact that you should make very, very sure that you not hire a lazy person, because it's going to be exasperating. You can be sure of that. So we'll start with the illustration and move through this as best we can. Let's get the exegesis of these phrases down a little bit. First of all, as vinegar. There's the word kometz. It is a word that means to be pungent, sour, or harsh. It's the related word is a word, C-H-A-M-E-T-Z, which means to ferment. And it's the word for leaven, actually a form of it, C-H-O-M-E-T-S. That's the same one, isn't it? That's I'm sorry. I misread my notes. Comets, the word right here, is also the word for leaven. It's a duplicate word, and it means to ferment. It's used numerous times where leaven is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, our word, komets, is the product of the fermented grape. When natural and unrestricted fermentation has taken place, I'm not talking about processed fermentation. I'm talking about the fact that if you let grape juice naturally ferment, it becomes vinegar. And by the way, is another argument in terms of the matter of wine, which we'll be getting into when we get into the drunkard and so on. Quite extensively, we'll get into that whole question of wine and wine drinking and what was involved. But wine just simply left. People often argue that the wine that was drunk in that day, that there was no way to preserve it, and therefore they just let it go. And when they let it go, it became an intoxicating wine. But you see, that just doesn't wash. Because if you let grape juice just naturally ferment, you're going to have vinegar. And it's going to be a bitter wine. And there are things that you have to do. And there, of course, were ways, as some people don't realize, there were ways to prevent the fermentation process. But in any event, what it's using here is the matter of vinegar being a very bitter sort of thing. Now, it was used in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, the same word, where the Levite was forbidden to drink. Forbidden to drink. Well, of course, he was forbidden to drink a number of things, but he was forbidden particularly to drink chometz. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, Boaz asked her to dip her morsel into the vinegar. And the use of chometz by the ancients was similar to the way we use vinegar today, as a dressing, to dip food into it, this sort of thing. And when a person asked them to dip their morsel into the vinegar, maybe a meat morsel dipped into the vinegar, like people will eat fish and chips with vinegar on it, when they dip that into the vinegar, that was a token, or that was an indication of hospitality, and it was the common idiom for sharing a meal. Just like today we'd say, share my table with me, or let's eat lunch. And probably more commonly, we don't use these flowery phrases in our English colloquialism so much. But when you would to say to a person, dip your morsel in my vinegar, you were saying, come over for lunch. Or you were saying, let's enjoy a meal together. And it was the idea of sharing what you had and hospitality. In Psalm 69, verse 21, in a prophecy of Christ, it says, in my thirst they gave me chometz to drink. They gave me vinegar to drink. And the thing that was offered to Jesus Christ on the cross was a wine vinegar type of thing that had some other things mixed in it, probably a myrrh, a solution that would be mixed in it. And the idea was that the person on the cross could not only assuage his thirst, but he could also have a certain amount of the pain allayed. You remember that Christ refused what was given to him to drink. He refused to take anything for the pain. Now, this word is used twice in the book of Proverbs. It's used here in chapter 10, verse 26. It's used as well in chapter 25 and verse 20, where it says, and he as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon soda, so is he that singeth songs with a heavy heart. The word soda is nitre, N-I-T-R-E, in the King James, but it is a kind of a non-intoxicating sort of a fizzy solution. That's what nitre is. You remember the early drugstore? You ever see that on a Western, an old Western program in an old drugstore? They say nitre 5 cents or nitre 1 cent, 1 cent, and what it is soda water, basically. And that's the other use of this in the book of Proverbs. Now, it is by definition a liquid consisting of acetic acid. And it's in a diluted form, usually produced by aceton fermentation of wine and other alcoholic beverages. And so this is what is being involved here. Now, keep that in mind then, because it's as vinegar, and the reason that some people call this a comparative dish tick is because of the comparative word as. And that, of course, gives us the metaphor here, as vinegar to the teeth. S-E-S-H-E-N is the word for teeth from Shannon, which means a point. And Shen is usually a tooth, as thinking of something sharp. Now, it's usually translated teeth or tooth, and occasionally it's translated sharp, as in 1 Samuel 14:4, twice the word is used, and translated a sharp rock. It also is translated, incidentally, ivory about 10 times, and also crag, which is a tor or a cliff, a rock that is sharp, a jagged rock in the mountains. That's used in Job 39 and verse 28. The idea simply means something that is sharp, but the context generally puts the thing together in the Hebrew text. You've got to work at it to translate Hebrew. It's not an easy task because you have to, go by a process of elimination, arrive at what it's talking about, and that still sometimes leaves two or three possibilities. Obviously, the word sharp doesn't have to only refer to teeth, but vinegar doesn't do anything for a rock. And vinegar doesn't do anything for ivory in the usual sense, the general use of the word ivory. Therefore, it doesn't bother the elephant's tusk, which is another possible translation of it. So you boil it down that we must be talking about people, and we must be talking about what's sharp on them, and the thing that's logical is the teeth. Because this is another possibility, and that's the primary use of the word as it's used in the Old Testament. All right, now what does vinegar do to the teeth? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 31, let's look at that a second. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29 says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." By the way, that's a good verse for your analyst. If you're going to a psychiatrist, just go to him and say, "I would like to know how this washes with Freud." Freud says that children are having problems because of what their parents have done, and that they're not responsible, the parents are responsible. Now, if you want to have a little fun, then just show him this verse and say, apparently Freud disagreed with God. I wish that was the only place that Freud disagreed with God. Unfortunately, he disagreed with God most of the time. In any event, what it's saying here is that there may have been some consideration of this possibility. And yes, there is a degree to which the parents have a responsibility to do what they can for the children. But every individual has his own responsibility to make a decision. Don't you ever point the finger at somebody else and say, "If they'd done differently, I'd be different." Whereas that may have a certain amount of truth in it, God says, "You are responsible for the way you are right now." A lot of people that, because they've been so busy shifting blame, that they have taken no responsibility. Adam in the garden began all that when he looked at Eve and said, "It's her fault." Eve looked at Satan and said, "It's his fault." God says, "Guess what? It's your fault." And both of them were in the transgression. as a result of their deliberate choice to do as they please. But you see, there are a lot of people today that would say, yeah, but, you know, people all the time come into my office and claim that the reason that they're having problems in their marriage is because of the way their parents raised them. And I say to them, the reason you're having problems in your marriage is because what you are presently doing in your marriage by deliberate choice. And I said, but I can't help myself. And I said, God says differently. God says by His grace and with His power and by His Holy Spirit, you can change. And if you say you can't, you're lying. Because it's a matter of a deliberate choice of the will. You've developed bad habits. You have had bad examples. But that doesn't mean that at this point you can't break out of this thing. And that's what this verse is teaching. But notice what it's using. It's using the eating of a sour grape and the teeth being set on edge. Now, for the teeth to be set on edge is the idea of the unpleasantness that comes from the sourness, the acetic acid. Further, it says, and as smoke. Now, if you don't understand, if you've never eaten vinegar and you don't understand that business of the teeth being set on edge, then how about getting smoke in your eyes? That's another little idiom here that is used to describe the main point of verse 26. Smoke is used in Scripture. Oh, by the way, the word smoke is ashan, easy to remember because it has ash in it. Smoke is used in Scripture often to speak of the transient enemies. In Psalm 37, as an example, in verse 20, I'll just flip over there and read that. Psalm 37 and verse 20, it says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lamb, of the Lord, shall be like the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. The idea of the smoke being a very transient thing and very quickly gone. In chapter 68 and verse 2, it also uses that word for this purpose. 68:2 says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. It's used in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, Hosea 13 and verse 3. Used there concerning idolaters. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passeth away, like the chaff that is driven out of the whirlwind, with the whirlwind out of the floor, and like the smoke out of the chimney. Speaking of the transient nature of idolaters. Over in Psalm 102 and verse 3, Psalm 102 and verse 3, it tells us this, for my days are consumed like smoke. Speaking of the transitory nature of life, my days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned like a hearth. And then in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6, it says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall grow old like a garment, and so on. So the heavens, as we know them, are also transitory. Now that's the way the word for smoke is primarily used in Scripture. But here it refers to the discomfort when it gets into your eyes, as smoke is to the eye, a yin, word we've seen several times already, as smoke is to the eyes. There's discomfort, there's annoyance. It was very common in the ancient times, though it's hard to believe in some ways, very common to build a fire in a tent. You ever try that? And they would use wood or they would use charcoal, and they would just endure the smoke in order to keep warm. And they had a sort of an open affair that they would, where they would let down the flaps. I've seen the Bedouin tents, and the Bedouin tents in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem today, are not a whole lot different than they must have been in Abraham's time. They have simply goat skins and badger skins and this kind of thing, and in some cases burlap and gunny sacks. Actually, the burlap and gunny sacks now are used for a summer home, and then the winter home, they flop on the others over the top of it. And they have all kinds of animal skins that they just have hanging. And when we saw the when we got into the Bedouin camp, many of the walls were of burlap, and then they would have the other parts there, and they would throw them up on top, and then later on they would pull them down, and they could move that thing, you know, in just a very, very short time. When we were in Israel, the first time we went down to Beersheba, and on our way down saw a Bedouin camp and went in, and the people were very, very friendly in this particular camp, and we went to a terrible mess. I mean, you've never seen such squalor in all your life. Here was a little baby laying there, you know, flies all over the baby's face, and just a mess. It was terrible. I've seen cleaner garbage dumps in many ways. But right smack in the middle of this Bedouin tent was a Singer sewing machine. The old treadle type Singer sewing machine. I thought to myself, boy, oh boy, isn't that something? You know, that's one thing old Abraham didn't have. But in any event, there were in those tents the remains of fire. You could see they had fire in those tents. Now, it's not very nice. Your tent fills up with smoke. But if you're cold, you'll endure the smoke in order to have the warmth. And, you know, my wife, I build a fire in the fireplace, and a little smoke escapes, and she's, what's that? You know, she thinks the house is on fire, you know, because she smells a little bit of smoke. Yet those people lived in that kind of thing. Well, now, this is what Solomon no doubt had in mind. He had been in those kind of tents, and he'd seen this smoke billowing out. And, of course, because it's not airtight in there, there are ways for the smoke to escape. But you get plenty of it in your eyes. There's an old song that talks about smoke getting in your eyes. And so we understand what it means. Now, you see the two pictures that he uses? How many really enjoy taking the vinegar and dumping it down, you know, so that your teeth are set on edge? I never forget, you know, the first time I tasted vinegar. And I was baking cookies, and it called for vinegar. And I said, what's vinegar? You know, at that time, I remember so distinctly. I was a little kid. What's vinegar? And Mom said, well, this is vinegar. And so I thought I'd find out what it's like. So I tasted it. I don't like vinegar. I found that out. At least, you know, that way I've learned to like it on salads and things like that a bit. Diluted with a little oil, but it still sets your teeth on edge. I had some Italian dressing last night like that. I was going, and not too good. And smoke in the eyes is very understandable, all right? We're talking about something that is an annoyance, a tremendous discomfort, a tremendous irritation, all right? Now, what is it we're talking about? That's the illustration. That's the emblem, if you please, in this emblematic district. All right, so as soul. Now it's used here as a simile, and it's a very simple construction, Cain, which is either thus or soul. As vinegar is to the, sets the teeth on edge, as smoke causes and irritates the eyes, soul or thus. Now it's used just simply with a single stroke of the Hebrew pen with the letter kaf in order to give this comparison, and then it is the sluggard. Now the sluggard is atzel. That word may not mean a whole lot to you now, but you'll get familiar with it before we finish the book of Proverbs. It means that the person that is indolent, slack, or slothful. And it is considered in the book of Proverbs as one who is disobedient, in failing to use God's gifts and abilities that he has, or a failure to fulfill his calling. It goes beyond the simple meaning of being lazy to any individual who is disobedient to God in failing to use the abilities God has given him to accomplish God's will, and the individual who fails to fulfill his calling. The Apostle Paul basically could say, when he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, he might have said at that point, I wasn't slothful. Because he wasn't. He was diligent. And there are a number of things that the book of Proverbs points out in terms of diligence. Now, we've already seen the sluggard briefly in chapter 6 and verses 6 and 9, where it says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And it goes on to illustrate the diligence of the ant. Or in chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Now, I reckon that if we talk about the sluggard, we're probably talking to the wrong people. You guys are up here at 6 o'clock every morning. We're talking about the people who didn't come this morning. Nevertheless, there is a lot to learn about the sluggard and about the lazy person, and we probably would all find ourselves in this category to some degree. Now, those are the first two uses, and the only uses of the word sluggard and the word atzel in the first nine chapters. When we get to chapter 10, we have an explanation here of the emblematic dishtik and the idea of the teeth being set on edge or the irritation of this individual. You go to chapter 13 in verse 4, you see that the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. There's a contrast between the sluggard and the diligent. We also would have it in chapter 20, and verse 4, where it says this, whoso curseth his father or his mother, that's not the right one. Where did I go? Chapter 20, verse 4, yeah. How did I get 24? There we are. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Too cold to plow today. Therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing. You wait for it to get nicer, and you'll never get the crop planted. But that's just an excuse. Chapter 26 and verse 16, it says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. That's a pretty good little proverb there. Now, those are the uses of the word as it is translated sluggard. But the same word is also translated slothful in a number of places. Look at Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. And verse 9. And they said, arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go and enter to possess the land. Now notice on that, it is not talking here about laziness only in the sense we think of laziness. It is a person who makes excuses instead of doing what God wants him to do. A person who fails to fulfill the purpose that God has for him. A man who fails to properly raise his family is, in that sense, slothful. He has failed to fulfill his calling. Christ gave an illustration of the parable of the pounds, you remember? And when the man failed to invest his money, Christ said, thou wicked and slothful servant. Remember, the reasoning of the guy was, hey, hold it. He gave me this, but he's an austere man. He's going to demand it back someday. And if I lost it by investing it, that would be bad news. So therefore, he took a napkin, wrapped it up, and hid it. Christ came back and said, thou wicked and slothful servant. Why slothful? Well, because he failed to fulfill the purpose that God intended for him with that particular gift. That particular sum of money.
So it's interrelated. Basically, what God is telling us is that when a person is disobedient, it is because of slothfulness, because of slackness, because of carelessness. Not only that he can't get up in the morning, though that's involved, but also because he just does not recognize the urgency of the case. Come to Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19 says this: the way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns. Why? Because he hasn't done his yard work. But the way of the righteous shall be made plain. The path is obscure. This poor guy doesn't know what direction he wants to go. It even affects his ability to make decisions and everything else because of the fact that he hasn't kept things trimmed up and ready to go. Whereas the righteous man can understand where the path is because he's kept the path clear. That, of course, was in the day where they didn't have sidewalks and freeways and this sort of thing. And if a man didn't keep the thorns trimmed away, very quickly the thorns, especially during the rainy season, would rise up, distribute their seeds, and then continue to come up through the ground. And the result is that he couldn't find his path and wouldn't be able to find his way home or be able to get through, particularly in the dark, without stepping on the thorns. All right, Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 24, a slothful man hideth his hand in his dish and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. He is so lazy you won't eat. And that's something that happens, believe it or not, with people just because of slothfulness. Proverbs 21 and verse 25 says, the desire of the slothful killeth him. A guy wants everything, and yet it just destroys him. Because his hands refuse to labor. He won't work for anything. Proverbs 24 and verse 30 says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. It was grown over with thorns and nettles had covered the face thereof and the stone wall was broken down. I saw and considered it well, looked upon it, received instruction. He had a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall I poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an iron man. You're lazy, you're going to lose out. That's all there is to it. All right? Chapter 26 and verse 13. Chapter 26, verse 13, the slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the street. I can't go to work today. There's a strike in New York. You know? As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his dish. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. That's, again, a little passage on the slothful individual. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Proverbs 31 and verse 27, it says, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. She is not a lazy woman. One more, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Now, with that in mind, I want to just give you some profiles in the book of Proverbs and so on concerning the sluggard. I'll give you some thoughts here. We've already touched on them. Let me just give these items to you somewhat categorically. The slothful man is so lazy and addicted to sleep that he doesn't keep his fields plowed, and he doesn't keep them free from thorns, so that at harvest time he's bound to go hungry while the diligent prosper. even if he had food, he's so lazy that he won't even lift it to his mouth. He refuses to go out to work by saying that there might be a lion outside. And there, he has such private daydreams that it seems to him that he's the smart one, that he's the wise person. And that's one reason why you shouldn't give a handout to a lazy person. It's a principle, you know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that people were looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And someone got to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, look, these people are looking for the coming of Christ, and some of them have quit their jobs, and they're just sitting there waiting. And Paul wrote back and said, their problem is not an overemphasis on eschatology. Their problem is they're lazy. And he said, I want you to set up a principle. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And see how long they go on that basis. See, the Christians, in their Christian love, were helping these poor people out. I mean, after all, they were out of work, right? No, they weren't out of work. They wouldn't work. And so he said, if he doesn't work, he can't eat. When he starts working, he starts eating. If a guy's working hard and still doesn't have enough to make ends meet, then we ought to help him out. But if a guy refuses to work, we shouldn't give him a bit. And until he gets up and ready to work, we shouldn't do it. We have had a lot of this in Spokane when we lived there, because we were a downtown church. And we had all of these guys coming in off the streets looking for a handout. And we heard some of the best lines you ever heard in your life. We had one guy that came in, and he had a bucket. Obviously, he'd picked it up, you know, at Salvation Army or something, a bucket with a squeegee. And he came in and he said, what I would like is, I've got a job washing windows, but I don't have any money for soap. And so he said, what I need is some money for soap. And we said, oh, that's super. We got all kinds of soap. We'll give you the soap. He said, no, it's got to be a special kind of soap. I think it's the kind that you buy in a fifth. you know. But the guy had the props even, you know. I mean, we heard stories you can't believe from lazy, lazy men. Whenever we offered them work, and that was our policy, we offered them work. We very seldom ever found one. One out of 100 would say, great, where do I start? And he would work. The other ones would not lift a hand. They wouldn't do a thing, even for some money. We tell them, look, if you're that desperate, you'd be willing to do anything. Well, I got this bad back. We said, well, okay, we'll give you some light work. Well, the back gets hurt even with light work, you know. I mean, always something, always excuses. And they become experts at it. Best one we ever heard. Best one. I got to tell you this one. With this, I can go to Scotland and know that you'll have something to think about while I'm gone. We had a guy come in, and he said, could I see the pastor? Well, I happened to be in the pastor's office when the secretary brought him in, so I got the whole bit as well. And this guy said, you know, he said, I have heard about you and your church. And he says, I'm an evangelistic ministry, and going hither and yon and having meetings and so on and so forth. And he said, I worked with Billy Graham in the Kansas City Crusade. And he whips a picture out. And here's Billy Graham standing here putting his arm around this guy. And on the other side is Cliff Barrows with his arm around this guy. And, you know, I mean, he obviously had some validity to what he was saying. Because, and he was talking about Billy Graham and talking about the good meetings they'd had in Kansas City a number of years ago. And he was going on and on and on. Well, that was fine. We were friendly to the guy. I mean, who wouldn't be? And we said, where are you headed now? He said, I'm headed to Wenatchee. I've got meetings there beginning tonight. And, oh, great, we know some people in Wenatchee, and so on and so forth, and we kicked the thing around. Okay, so he was just about ready to leave, and he said, "Oh, excuse me." He said, "By the way," he said, "I got a little problem." He said, "I lost my wallet." And he said, "I just have to get to Wenatchee." He said, "I have to get enough gas and so on to get to Wenatchee." And he said, "I'll tell you." He said, "I've already wired my wife, and she's wired the money, and the money is waiting in Wenatchee. And if you'll slip the thing back, I'll just send it back to you if you just, you know, loan me $10. Well, gullible Phil, I didn't have $10, but gullible Phil, the guy I was working with, he just reached in his wallet and he pulled out a $20 bill and he said, "Here, take a 20. That's fine. Glad to help out. And just return it whenever, you know, no big problem." And the guy, "Oh, man, really appreciate this. Thank you so much." Well, as he went out the door, Phil said to me, he says, "What do you bet I never see that 20 again?" And I said, "What do you mean? I mean, I was as gullible as could be, you know." He said, "I just got a hunch. See, let's wait and see." Well, sure enough, it never came. And several weeks later, we were at a minister's meeting. And Phil said, "Hey, you know, a funny thing happened to me." And he told this story. And the guy across the way said, "Hey, he came to me too." And all of a sudden, all these guys, this guy had hit every preacher in town with this story. And that guy had, as near as we could tell, it was several hundred dollars that he got on one single day just by going around and saying hi to all these preachers and getting 10 bucks out of each one, 20 bucks out of most of them, because most of them did what Phil did. And this guy never got to Wenatchee. He went the other way, apparently. We never saw him again. And apparently this guy goes from town to town doing that. Well, there are a lot of towns, you know? And the guy can get away with that for a long, long time. He's probably still out there. I dare him to come here. Yeah, I got Bill. Anyway, you know, I'll tell you, these guys have a smooth line. But if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. It's a fact. There's nothing wrong with generosity and kindness and charity and all of those things. But I'll tell you, it's the biggest mistake that a welfare program does in a nation is to feed people who will not work. They should never do it. If they cannot work, let's feed them. I mean, if that is an honest, verified fact that they cannot do anything, they're crippled or something of that nature, God wants us to take care of people like that. But people who will not work should not eat. And I'll tell you, guess what? Their stomach eventually is going to tell them that they better get out of bed in the morning and find a job. By the way, that is what we basically try to do in terms of utilizing our fellowship fund and so on here at Valley. We try to find out if the person just really cannot work or can't get a job or whatever, or whether or not he will not work. All right, so he prefers to desire or to dream than to work, and he brings disaster to himself and is also offensive to his employer. And that's, of course, the gist of our text here. And on the other hand, the industry of the virtuous woman is blessed not only by wealth, but also by the opportunity to care for the poor, which is an indication of a really diligent person. He always has a concern for someone else in terms of the poor. That's in Proverbs 31 and verse 20. And she sees her husband become a leader in Proverbs 31 and verse 23. And most of all, she receives the praise of the Lord, chapter 31 and verse 30. Now, sloth is not just one of many sins. But sloth is an attitude which harms one's entire duty to God and to his neighbor. In the New Testament, in the passage that I mentioned a moment ago, in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the pounds and so on, it says in verse 25, of that passage, and I was afraid, this is a parable of talents, excuse me, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. Now, the idea was that the guy was worrying instead of working. At the root of his problem was laziness. But the immediate problem was that he had fear. And remember, we talked about that last week in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, where it says that the wicked flee when no man pursues. A sign of apostasy is this tremendous fear. He's afraid there's a lion in the street, so he doesn't go to work. He's afraid of this, he's afraid of that. No perceived, real perceived threat, but yet he has these tremendous fears. There was no real threat that this man had over his head concerning this talent. And he refused to do this. And so fear brought then slothfulness. And there's an interplay between the two. It's a false fear. The word here for sloth in the New Testament is the word It's OKNEROS. We don't need that breathing mark on the transliteration here. Okneros, which is the equivalent of otsel as far as the relationship is concerned, and again is the idea of slackness, even disobedience and so on. Over in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and verse 3 and following, it says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministries, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, those are the spiritual gifts, of course, and then there is a relationship of these spiritual gifts with what goes beyond, goes next. They're in an order. It says that if a man has the gift of proclaiming truth or the gift of prophecy, he is to have love without hypocrisy, abhorring that which is evil, clinging to that which is good. If he happens to have the gift of ministry, he is to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. If he happens to have the gift of teaching, he is not to be slothful in business or not to be slothful in diligence. By the way, if you want to just get a word study idea here, the word business is the same word as diligence in verse 8. Same word. It's not slothful in business. It's not a matter of business. He is not to be slothful in diligence. A person with a gift of teaching has to be especially careful that he not be lazy, because the product of the teaching is not as measurable as some other things. It's easy to be slothful as a minister, as a preacher in the church. It's easy to do that. Very, very easy. And I constantly work with young men that are going into the ministry and so on this point. Because of the unstructured activity of a pastor, you can give the semblance or the idea of being very busy, very involved, and yet be lazy as all get out. And I'll tell you, I meet more lazy preachers, and they're always wondering why their church isn't going so well. They're always wondering why the people are so critical, and why this and why that, and why the other thing. And the idea is they're lazy, just plain lazy. I'll tell you, you get to the place, you know, I know myself well enough that I know if I let myself go, I could be lazy too. And yet, you dare not. because you're doing what you do as unto the Lord. And so we're not to be slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so there's a real need to be diligent in any area of ministry. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a different word used here, but it really gives a point. It says that we are to be involved in, chapter 5 actually begins it, where it talks about, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The word dull is nothros, which means slow or sluggish, all right? They're just too lazy to listen. They're too lazy to discipline. It's one of my pet peeves, and I don't have a pet peeve with you guys. I say again, I'm talking to the wrong people, because you guys come and you've got your notebooks, you've got your Bibles, and you come here to work every Wednesday morning. And this isn't easy to think clearly and really get into the product of things in terms of this hour of the morning and so on, unless you're doing it on a regular basis. And you guys are to be commended for that. But we have in the Church of Jesus Christ today, most people have no intention when they come to Bible study of working. They come on Sunday morning and they hope the preacher will give them some kind of a flowery sermon that they won't have to think too much about. We have people sometimes that get downright angry when they come to a service here at Valley Church because we expect people to concentrate on Sunday morning. And they've always had just sort of sit back and let her relax, you know. Church is a good place to catch up on your nap. And we don't allow that. I yell too loud, for one thing. But there are a lot of other reasons, too. People begin to get embarrassed. I had one guy tell me one day, I'm embarrassed to come to this church. Why? Yeah, everybody opens their Bible and turns the pages to the Bible, and I never been used to this in church. That's for Sunday school, not for church. You don't do that in church. Church is a time where the pastor gives us a sermonette, and we just kind of listen to it. You know, we have some strange, strange ducks that come along. Really something else, you know. We told him, fine, you know, you can come back if you want, anytime you're ready to work. But we work. We go to it. We believe this is serious business. And that's really what's involved here. He says, you know, the writer of the Hebrews says, look, I've got to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you're in no shape to learn. The reason is because you are dull of hearing. And part of the reason is because you don't exercise yourself to righteousness when you hear it. You don't go out and put shoe leather on it and get busy with it throughout the week. Now, having said that, you get into chapter 6 and it goes into some other things. And then it says, down in verse 11 of chapter 6, and we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It says, God's not unrighteous to forget when you really get with it, your work, your labor of love, which you've shown toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister, you've been involved with people. But He says, there are some of you that aren't. And what does He say? Verse 12, that ye be not slothful. There's the word nothros. Once again, the same word as dull. Don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You get the picture? There are two areas in the ministry of the church where slothfulness blows you out of the saddle. One is when you're too lazy to learn, too lazy to dig into the treasure of God's Word and find out the tremendous things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And that's going to destroy you. It's going to cause you to gripe and complain, and because you're not getting your milk diet, you're going to be like a baby. You're going to bawl because you're not maturing. Comes a time, and I love milk, by the way, in the physical sense, I'm told that it's really not all that good for adults. It's needed for babies, but milk isn't all that good for adults. I'm not drinking it for my health. I'm drinking it because I like it. But because it doesn't do much for you.